Amen and amen. Well, good morning to each and every one of you in the room and those watching online if we have not met. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks, PK. And it's my delight to welcome you to our Sunday gathering. And so we got a lot to get to today. So if you haven't already, turn to Exodus chapter 2. It's the second book of the Old Testament part of the Bible. And we are continuing in a new series that we're calling Awaken. This is about the next leg of the journey for us as a church, what we sense God is calling us into, what he has in mind for us as a community of faith here in Abbotsford. And this series is ultimately about awakening in us a desire for God and for God to move in our time. That's really what we're chasing after here in this series, is trying to shape and expand your imagination of what is possible with God, to stir your affections for him and what he is wanting to do. And last week, we kind of focused in on verse 11 of our vision passage. If you're new here, Isaiah 61 is our vision passage, and we really kind of focused and narrowed in on verse 11 of that passage, which says this: "The sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." So if Isaiah 61 is our vision passage, it gives us our identity, our purpose, what we value, it shapes our culture and tells us what we want to pursue, then Isaiah 61:11 is a picture with a promise describing for us in detail what it is that we want to see God do in this generation and the generations to come. See, our hope and desire as a church is that as we pray, as we gather, as we serve, as we send, as we worship, our hope and desire is to see the sovereign Lord, the one true God, keep his promise and make righteousness and praise spring up in the church and spring up before all nations. In other words, we want to see God bring a harvest of souls. We want to see God awaken new life in people who are far from God, call them into a relationship with himself in untold numbers across the globe, and right here at home in the Fraser Valley. And we said last week that we want to contend, we want to sacrifice, we want to pursue, we want to serve, we want to give, our lives to this until revival comes across the valley in this generation or the generations to come. And all this is coming at this pivotal moment in the life of our church. We're celebrating 75 years as a community of faith here in Abbotsford. God has done amazing things. He has moved in mighty ways, and he's still got more to do. And so in a couple of weeks, come ready to celebrate, remember, and rejoice in what God has done over the last 75 years. But remember, we are not at a finish line, but we are now at a new beginning, and we want to pursue this. And so I called us as a church, and I'm calling us as a community to stop consuming and start pursuing God until revival comes and he pours out his spirit and Isaiah 61 comes to life. I've called us as a church to come and die to yourself, to your preferences, to your comfort, for your need to certainty, for your need to sit by the same people every single week and have the same chair, but to actually contend for something that has a lasting impact beyond our lifetime. That was last week in about a minute and a half. I could have preached much shorter last week, according to what I just laid out here, but that's okay. So that's where we're going as a church. But before we get too far down the road, before we start running after this with earnest, we have some work to do. Specifically, we have work to do in understanding and having clarity and getting on the same page, understanding what revival is and learning what the reoccurring patterns are in the Bible and throughout history that show up in every move of God. And that is ultimately what today is about. It's going to be a teaching-heavy day with an invitation at the end. And the hope is that by the end of our time together, God will have stirred in you a desire to join the cry of revival. That's the hope today. And so we begin in Exodus 2, start reading in verse 23. It says this: "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God." So whenever you read the Bible, the three most important words, I can hear my hermeneutics prof chanting this in my mind, is context, context, context. You got to know what is the situation of this passage that you are reading. And so we find ourselves in Egypt during a long period of suffering and slavery for the people of God. It wasn't always this way. When the first 70 people of Israel's ancestors arrived in Egypt, they found a home, they found welcome. They lived beside the Egyptians peaceably for many, many years. But all that began to change when a new pharaoh, a new king, ascended to the throne. And he looked out and he saw his nation inhabited by another nation. But because by the time he was on the throne, Israel had become a nation. They had multiplied greatly. And he looks upon that and he goes, there's a slave force here to do my bidding. And so he enslaves God's people. And Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, it kind of gives us a sense of what this was like. It describes the tone and the life that Israel experienced in Egypt. In verse 11, it says, so they, the Egyptians, put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. This is the way that God works. Every time in history when oppression comes, when persecution comes, somehow that's a time of expansion of the kingdom of God and of his people. There's a sliver of brightness and hope even in the darkness. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So this situation is crushing. It's unrelenting. It's ruthless. So by the time we get to the end of Exodus 2, four generations have passed, meaning 430 years, this has been the story for Israel. That their life has become defined by suffering and slavery, crushing slavery, forced labor and oppression, being worked ruthlessly, subjected to being a slave day in and day out for 430 years. This is not a happy time for Israel. It's an understatement. See, what this is generational slavery. It's generational slavery. And when something like suffering or certain aspects trace themselves through family lines and generations, it has a deep impact on who we become, who we are, how we find ourselves and view ourselves and the world and relationships around us. You know, sociologists and psychologists will speak about this. They talk about how events and circumstances, actions and decisions in one generation impacts and affects the generations that come after. It's generational impact. Family systems theory, stuff like that. I know my wife over there is a counselor, so she's smiling because I quoted family systems theory. And she didn't even have to pay me $5 to do it. But this kind of generational impact, it happens under the hood of our consciousness. Like it happens without our awareness so often, and it deeply shapes who we are, how we experience ourselves in the world, and relate to the people and world around us. Now, Peter Scazzaro, he's not a sociologist or a psychologist, but he's a pastor, and he writes these words. He says, what happens in one generation often repeats itself in the next. The consequences of actions and decisions taken in one generation affect those that follow. Family patterns from the past are played out in our present relationships without us necessarily being aware of it. Someone may look like an individual acting alone, but they are really players in a larger family system that may go back, as the Bible says, 3 to 4 generations. So if your family history has alcoholism and abuse in it, or broken marriages in it, as back as much as 4 generations, it has an impact on who you are and who you are becoming today. If your parents modeled for you a workaholism and a reach the ladder at all costs kind of life, chances are that as you go to work now in your adult years, you likely will have the same attitude whether you realize it or not. The generational impact will continue. If there's addictive behavior or a history of family secrets, like all these things, if they're not dealt with and those generational kind of themes are broken, they will affect you. And so why do I share all that is because I want us to understand the deep generational impact that being a slave and suffering under the thumb of Egypt would have had for the identity and psyche of the Israelite people. Like, the magnitude of this is not to be discounted. Slavery and suffering is embedded in the psyche and the identity of these people. So it makes sense that in verse 23, they come to the end of their rope and they cry out to God in prayer. Now, they probably prayed before this, but there's something that shifts in these verses. They've come to the end of their rope. And Exodus tells us that they groan, they cry out to God for help. And this is not nice, polite, formulaic prayer. It's desperate. Weeping, crying out to God because he is the only person who can make any kind of difference, kind of prayer. To groan means to pray without words. It's like you can't even formulate words. And so the best you can do is express it with a groan or a sigh of emotional or physical pain. Have you ever prayed something like that? That you can't put words to the pain you feel. And then all of a sudden, all that comes out of you is like this sound. I've been there. I've been in the emergency room praying those prayers. I've been in isolation and darkness and prayed those prayers. This is the prayer without words, a groaning sound. To cry out is weeping prayer. Some even carries the connotation of shrieking. It's calling on God with tears and shouts kind of prayer. This is the kind of prayer Israel is praying in our text. It's not tame, it's not timid, it's audacious, it's urgent, it's intense, it's desperate prayer. It's prayer that cries out, God, come and do something. In 1904, there was a young man, his name was Evan Roberts. He was a blacksmith apprentice. For all the young adults in the room, he was no older than probably 28 to 27 years old. So in the kind of season of life that a lot of our young people are in. And he was at a church and the pastor was praying this prayer, and the pastor, as a part of his prayer, said two words, and those words struck Evan Roberts like an arrow to the heart. Those words were, bend me. And they didn't have anything to do with other than just being said, but they pierced his heart. And in the middle of the service, he dropped to his knees and started weeping. Like, imagine if that happened in here. Someone just dropped to their knees and they started weeping and they started crying out to God like Evan Roberts did. He was crying out, God, bend me, over and over. Kind of disruptive. But what he was praying for is like, God, break my pride. Humble me, break me, shape me to do your will. And he started praying and he kept praying, and the Spirit came in and a spark was lit. And as he went around and as he prayed and he continued to pray, bend me, bend this nation to God's will. In 1 year, 100,000 people came to faith in Jesus. That's almost as many people that live in Abbotsford. Can you imagine the shift in a city, in a nation that would happen from one person crying out, not a pretty prayer, two words, bend me, O Lord, bend me. The power of praying with tears. See, the sound of revival is weeping, groaning, humble, urgent, and desperate prayer. It's prayer that comes when you arrive at the end of yourself and you realize that God alone is the answer and God alone can make it happen. This is revival prayer. It's the kind of prayer Israel prays. It's the kind of prayer that we need in our culture. It's the kind of prayer that we need for the church, for the people in our lives, because we pray this way for a revival. We cry out for God to do this on a macro scale, but we can also pray for this for every individual, for one person. And I want us to do that together as a church today, because a couple weeks ago, Rod was up here and he talked about the Gunther family and their two-year-old daughter, Callie. I think she was in surgery during the service, and she was getting an autopsy done on the cancer in her brain. She's 2 years old. And so we prayed and that was really great. And then we got news this week, or Cam and Sherry did, that it's the worst possible news. Without treatment, Callie's been given 2 months to live. With six. Medically, they have declared that there's nothing they can do. They just try to make her comfortable. But we believe in a God who is able to heal even when the medical system says it's not possible. That God is able to move in power. God is able to do what is impossible. That when Jesus came and rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, what was possible became redefined. And so what I want us to do is to actually take what we're teaching about and what we say we believe and put it into practice as a church right here and right now. So I'm gonna ask if you could please stand and join me. And I want us all in one voice at one time to cry out for God to touch Callie's body and remove the cancer there. To be present with Cam and Sherry and their family as they walk through this, because I don't know, how did they do it? And so, here's the thing, as we pray in faith, and it's up to what God decides what he's gonna do. It's a mystery, it's God's will. How he chooses to respond is up to him. And if he does not heal Callie, which is entirely possible, it's not because nobody had enough faith. It's not because God's mean, it's a mystery. It's not because there's some hidden sin and care in the life of the Gunther family. It just means for whatever reason, God chose not to, but we can pray and contend for him to move and heal her, okay? So I'm gonna count to three, and then I want us all to pray in one voice to cry out for God to move. All right, one, two, three, let's pray.
Another healing. It's not a failure on your part or anybody else.
Amen. Thank you. You can have a seat. And so we don't want to continue to lean in. From here indefinitely, there's a room that we have. It's like a little classroom. It's across from the family room just out there. Every Sunday from 11:45 to 12 p.m., it's going to be open for people to gather and to pray for the Gunther family, for Callie. It's not unstructured. You just show up, start praying, and then leave when you desire. We also encourage you to set your alarm on your phone, watch, whatever device, to 1:31 p.m. And when that device rings at 1:30 p.m. every day, we just encourage you to stop and pray for Callie. And you might be like, well, why 1:31? Well, it's her birthday, January 31st. So we just felt that was appropriate to pray for her there. So this is what revival prayer is like. It's crying out to God to do what only he can do. And so this is the kind of prayer Israel's praying. And when you study revivals, as I said, there are like reoccurring patterns in the Bible and throughout history that are noticeable. It doesn't matter if it's in one generation or another or in completely different parts of the world, but there are patterns that people have studied and they've looked at, and they reoccur in every move of God. And revival always begins with decline leading to desperate prayer. That decline leading to desperate prayer is always the precursor to every move of God. In times of decline, the spiritual state of the church becomes lukewarm and stagnant. That the power of the life of resurrection seems to bleed out of the church slowly, and it becomes lukewarm, apathetic, and stagnant. Culturally, a disinterest in God grows. There's an increase in moral compromise. There's a lowering of attendance in the church and people checking no faith at all on their form. Faith becomes institutionalized, it becomes mere formality, and becomes comfortable.
And inevitably, the decline leads to this crisis moment where a group of people start to wake up to the reality that this is not the way it's supposed to be, that something needs to change, that deep dissatisfaction settles into their hearts. And that dissatisfaction becomes this holy discontent, this urgency, this hunger to see something change. And that drives people to desperately pray for God to move. It usually starts with a small group, a remnant. And it's this urgency that leads to desperate prayer. And over time, they pray, they lean in, they sacrifice, they pray revival-type prayers, audacious prayers over a prolonged period of time, planting seeds, tilling the soil until God moves in response. And we see this in the Exodus. The people pray. They cry out to God. They call on him to do something. And what we see is that this type of prayer gets God's attention and causes him to draw near. Verse 24, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So I love this because we get a peek behind the curtain. We get to see into the throne room and experience through the lens of the scriptures what it is that's happening as the people pray in heaven. And we find out that when God's people pray, he hears. It may not feel like he hears. Like, how many times have you prayed something or prayed it over and over and there's been no answer? You feel like there's no movement. There are prayers that I've prayed for years that have not been answered yet. And it's so tempting to think that when we pray those prayers and we get no response, that somehow God has gone on a vacation, that he's not hearing you. But Exodus would push back and say, he actually does hear you. It may feel like he doesn't, but God hears when his people cry out to him in prayer. Which means no prayer is ever wasted. Every prayer is a prayer that God hears. Every prayer can be a planted seed that in God's way, will, and timing, it can bear fruit. We just may never get to see it. We never get to experience it in the way we want. We got to hold on to this as we talk about praying to God, crying out to God in our personal lives, but also as we seek God to move in the Fraser Valley. Is that revival may not come in our lifetimes. It may not come in this generation. But that doesn't mean we don't pray. It means that we pray planting seeds now so that one day God will answer in his timing and that generation will experience revival. Would that not be worth it to pray that kind of prayer for the generations to come, even if you never see the revival that you're praying for? And so when I say we want to contend until God comes and we want to think in generations, I'm actually saying we need to pray as a church, not just for the generation now, but 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now. Our great, 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 great grandkids, that they would encounter Jesus and experience revival. So for whatever reason, in this moment, at this time, God says, now is the time. I've heard my people. I've remembered the promises I've made. I am going to come down and I am going to make my presence felt. And this is where it gets really good in chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, and it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Like, that's a way better commute. All I see is standstill traffic. On my commute, Moses, as he's doing his job and he's going to work, he sees a bush that's not burning up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. I love this story. I've probably read it hundreds of times. And I think one of the reasons why I love it so much is that God comes down in fire in response to the people who pray. This is a significant piece of the puzzle when it comes to talking about revival, is that there are two planes that are constantly operating, both in the scriptures and both in our lives. The first plane is the divine plane. It's what God does. It's what God takes care of. And so here, the divine plan is that God hears the prayers and he comes down in fire to reveal himself. And the human plane is the one where the people reach up to God with their prayers, call on him, ask him to come down in fire. And so those two planes work together. The prayers rise up, God hears, and God comes down in fire to reveal himself. And this is different from God's omnipresence. Like, that's a fancy theological word. It basically means God is everywhere at all times, that he's always present. So that when you came in here this morning, God is omnipresent. He's here. He's with us. He's present both in reality and also in those who believe in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. God's omnipresence is the same kind of presence David prays about in Psalm 139. It's when he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." God's omnipresence is he's always present. He's here right now. He's present with us. Yet at specific times and in specific places, God chooses to come very close in a tangible and way that you and I can feel and experience. This is called his manifest presence. And that's a totally different thing. It's when we can almost taste it, that he's so close that you feel like you could reach out and grab it. At the Asbury Awakening in February 2023, God came and he visited and stayed for 16 days in Wilmore, Kentucky. Tens of thousands of people from all over the world descended on this little town to be in the presence of God. Like, people would stand in line for hours outside the auditorium just to get inside to spend some time with the God of heaven who had come down to earth. And if you read the testimonies, one of the testimonies said that it was like Jesus was sitting on the stage. Like, imagine if I'm here and Jesus is just sitting here on this stage with us in a way that we can experience and feel. That's what it was like at the burning bush. So what Moses experiences, and God has heard the prayers. He's come down in fire. He has drawn near to reveal himself. And when he reveals himself, he reveals himself as holy. To be holy is to be set apart, completely transcendent, pure and good to the core. God is so holy that his presence makes the ground that Moses is standing on holy. It's so hard to grasp the holiness of God. But the best way is to say it like this: it's the kind of holiness that makes you take off your sandals and hide your face because you are in the presence of someone greater than you can possibly imagine. This is the God before Moses, someone utterly holy, pure, and good. His holiness is a don't come any closer type of holiness. But notice that this God, as holy and as transcendent as he is, calls people to himself. What does he do when Moses turns aside to look at the burning bush? He calls out of the burning bush to Moses. He says, "Moses, Moses," a personal invitation to come and be in his presence. This God wants relationship with you. This God loves you. He wants to be close to you. He wants to be close to his people. When God comes down, he will call people to himself. In other words, when this God comes down in fire, he comes to rescue people. And that's what he says in verses 7-9. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land." So when God comes down, he doesn't just come to reveal himself, he comes to rescue people, to bring new life. He says, "I've heard the prayers of my people and I've come to break the chains of slavery. I've come to set my people free. I've come to bring them into a fruitful, spacious life of beauty and abundance in a new land. I'm going to bring them freedom and a life outside of Egypt with me." And then God goes and does it through the Passover, through the plagues, and through the parting of the Red Sea. He sets his people free into a life with him. So he comes down, reveals himself, calls people to himself, rescues people into a life with him. See, this Exodus story is a great story of rescue, and it carries all the marks of revival, decline leading to desperate prayer. God coming down to reveal himself and rescue people who are far from him and who need to be set free. A radical increase in people turning to God. In every revival, there's a radical increase in people turning to God. First off, those being converted, people far from God, the lost, the hurting, the people who have lost hope. God calls them to himself and gives them a life with him. And then also recommitments radically increase. Believers who have grown cold or lukewarm experience renewed spiritual life. They turn again to God and they are set aflame for him in a lasting way. All of these are present in the Exodus and through every move of God in history. So in revival, God comes in fire to reveal himself, call people to himself. And in history, he always starts with his people. He starts with his church. So revival begins with the decline and the desperate prayer, but when God activates and he begins to move, he moves in power in the church to revive it first. God's Spirit invades the church in a new way and brings new life and power to the church. He cleanses it. He revives it, realigns his people with his purposes. And so renewal in the church leads to revival in the world. Greg Laurie, he was a part of the Jesus movement in the 1960s and 70s. We have people in our church who were a part of that and got saved in that. Pretty cool. But he says, we overcomplicate the word revival. It's simple. Revival is coming back to life. It's the worn out believer rediscovering his first love. It's the dead church coming alive with gospel fire. It's not emotional hype. It's spiritual reality. Wouldn't that be awesome if God's church came alive with gospel fire? God begins in the church in revival. And when what is happening in the church begins to spill over into society, revival has come. And so put simply, revival is when God comes down and he pours out his Spirit in the church and the world. And there's tangible markers of this. Like if you want to know if revival has come, there's ways you can know. A God consciousness, an awareness of the presence of God seizes a church in a region. It's like an unmistakable reality that God has come close and he is filling the church and the surrounding region. There's an acceleration of the normal work of the Holy Spirit. What God does, or what usually takes, you know, a year or more, God can do in a moment. There's a radical return to God and it ends with a renewed church in a transformed region. This is the pattern of revival. And what I want to call us to is this awareness that the pattern of revival begins with the cry of revival. It begins with prayer, which means that like Moses and like Israel, we have a part to play. In verse 10 of Exodus 3 says, so now go, Moses, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And again, we see the two planes operating here. There's the divine plane and the human plane. God says, I am going to do this. I am going to set my people free. I am going to move in power. And Moses, I'm inviting you in to be an instrument in my hands to participate in this work with me. And what that means for you and for me is that you have a part to play in this. You don't have to sit on the sidelines. You don't have to have it all together. You don't need permission. You are given a part to play by God himself. Because revival is ultimately a work of God, but we have a part to play. And Exodus and the scriptures and history will bear that out. And I think the primary part, the first part we play is to pray. Is to pray. Everyone can pray. It's time. The phrase that's been running through my mind a lot recently is it's time. It's time. The time is now. And the time is now to pray desperate prayers. The time is now to pray audacious prayers, to pray revival prayers. The tide is turning. Did you know that statistics are now showing and studies are showing that the decline that's been over the last few decades in spiritual life and vibrancy in the world is starting to stop and it's starting to turn. That the time is now to lean in and call on God to bring the revival. The waters of revival are stirring, not just anecdotally, but statistically now. It's time to pray desperate prayers, to get on our faces and seek God. And here's something that's really important. It's that revival is a goal, but Jesus is the prize. Revival is the goal. We want to see it come, but the ultimate goal is Jesus. The ultimate prize is Jesus coming and sitting on this stage, sitting down in the Fraser Valley and making himself known. That's the goal. This is the kind of prayer we need at a time like this. It's revival prayer, desperate prayer, calling on God kind of prayer. It's the kind of prayer that grabs onto a promise and then prays and prays and prays until God keeps it. So if you noticed, God remembers his covenant in Exodus 2. The people pray and God remembers the promise that he made to Israel's ancestors. It's not like God forgot or he was sleeping or napping and just, I forgot. But it's more of a call. It means God decided that this was the time when he was going to act to keep his promise, to move the redemptive vision that he has forward. And as I said last week, this is the key to praying for God to move. It's grabbing onto a promise from scripture and then praying for it to happen. And for us, it says Isaiah 61:11, that the sovereign Lord would make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is a picture of what God wants to do, but more than that, it's a picture that God has promised to bring to life. What God promises, he does. And so what I want to do is invite us as a church to pray. I want to invite us to cry out to God to keep his promise to make righteousness and praise spring up in the church, to make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations, to bring a harvest of souls, to see God awaken new life in untold numbers here and around the world. And if you're wondering, like, how can I play my part? Well, let me say, you can pray. You can get on your knees before the God of the burning bush and call out on him to come and move in power again, to do what he once did in the Exodus right here in the Fraser Valley. And so that's what we want. We want to call on God to shift the atmosphere and move in power. So let's pray for that as we close. God, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your power. And our cry, Lord, is we want you here. We want you in this church. We want you to fill the churches of Abbotsford and Langley and Chilliwack. We want you to pour out your spirit and bring revival across this valley. We want to see you pour out your spirit anywhere, God, and move in power because that's what we need. Shift the atmosphere, bring revival, pour out your spirit, awaken new life. Do it again, God. Do it again. In Jesus' name, amen.